You can now take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3 is where we've been for the last couple of weeks, considering the ministry of John the Baptist. We're looking at John the Baptist's life. He is, by his own description, a voice calling for the way of Yahweh to be made ready. His message is a message of repentance. Many taking John's ministry and his words of warning, his calling to repentance to heart, come to him in heartfelt repentance, confessing their sins, and they're baptized by him. Nevertheless, there are others with insincerity of heart who reject his calling, believing themselves to be immune to God's judgment, considering it to be nothing more than an idle threat. John's response to this second group is found in verses 7 to 12 of Matthew chapter 3. We looked at verses 7 to 10 last week. I want to read the whole section again. This morning we're coming to verses 11 and 12. But Matthew 3, verse 7 says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." After dismantling every sense of their own self-importance, John turns the attention of these Pharisees and Sadducees to the only source of true hope and courage in the face of coming judgment. It should not surprise you that John would turn their attention to Christ, because as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, his entire existence is centered on and oriented towards the proclamation of Christ, making much of his Lord and King. What I'd like you to see this morning, however, is that John is not just some kind of weirdo who's fixated on the kingdom. Like, this is standard fare for those who would proclaim Christ. This is what all of our lives should look like. And so I thought that it might be helpful to give you another example this morning. And so rather than just focusing on John the whole time, I thought let's look this morning, as we begin to frame our minds, at the Apostle Paul. Right? He is another great, mightily used of the Lord herald of Christ and his kingdom. And we see exactly the same attitude in the life and the ministry of Paul as well. You know, there may be no better verse than I can think of to illustrate this point, to show that this is the heartbeat of Paul's life and ministry as well. Jesus Christ proclaiming him, right? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." John is centered on Christ, right? On Jesus and his coming kingdom. That's the heartbeat of his life. It's the proclamation of Jesus, getting people to see that we must live a life that prepares for the coming kingdom, bear a life that bears the fruit of repentance. That's what John is all about. And he does this by bringing us to Jesus again and again and again. And Paul does exactly the same thing, right? That's the reference, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Colossians 1, verse 28, right? Our little slogan verse as a church: "Him we proclaim. That's the heart of Paul's ministry. Jesus is everything to Paul. And that's precisely what Paul means when he literally says that. For me, to live is Christ. Jesus is everything. That's why when Paul writes to the Philippians, the tone in which he writes to them is so wonderfully warm. It's such a beautiful, joyful, warm letter, precisely because Paul recognizes in this Macedonian church a kindred heart, an all-consuming commitment to the proclamation of Christ, no matter what it costs them. The Philippian church sacrifices dearly for the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul loves that. And he loves them. And he writes warmly to them. And it also explains why his letter to the Galatians is so harsh and so severe in its criticism. Right? He says to them, you have fallen from grace. You know why? Because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus. They're no longer fixed on him. They're not looking to self-righteousness. They're no longer glorying in Jesus alone. They're putting confidence in the flesh. They're not worshiping by the Spirit. And so Paul rebukes them. They're no longer pressing towards the goal for the prize of the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. Unlike John, Paul doesn't have any Old Testament verses that talk about the day of his arrival. But there can be no question, no doubt about the fact that he is nevertheless unmatched in the way that God uses him. He stands out amongst the apostles in the power and the unique way in which God blesses his ministry. Half of our New Testament is written by Paul because of how successful he is as a missionary, one who proclaims the gospel, right? So there are all these churches he has to write to. And so we have all of these letters from his ministry. And so he is powerfully used by the Lord. And yet, just like John, he's under no illusions, with no thoughts of his own self-importance. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He understands it's not about him. Even though his ministry was seemingly more successful than any of the other apostles, he describes himself there in 1 Corinthians 15 as the least of the apostles. Okay, but 1 Corinthians 15 comes, obviously, in his writing to the Corinthian church. His ministry amongst the Corinthian church happens right at the start of his ministry. This is one of the first New Testament letters to be written. There's a lot of water that needed to be flowing through under the bridge before Paul's life was done, right? Much more ministry. So this is how he talks at the beginning of his ministry. But maybe as he continues serving the Lord and sees how the Lord powerfully uses him, maybe Paul's perception of himself will change somewhat as time goes by, right? If you think that, you'd be right. His perception of himself certainly does evolve as his ministry continues. So much so that by the time he writes to the church in Ephesus, he calls himself no longer the least of the apostles, but the least of all the saints. His opinion of himself did change. And then a couple more decades go by, and he serves the Lord further and is used by the Lord some more. And then as he gets to the end of his life, towards the end of his life and his ministry, he writes to Timothy. And to Timothy, he describes himself not as the least of the apostles, not even as the least of the saints, but as the worst of sinners. It is a beautiful thought to me, actually, to see the correspondence between Paul and John the Baptist. Two men, both greatly used of the Lord. Both fixated on the proclamation of Christ, and both of them profoundly humble. John says of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And in Paul's life and ministry, we see the living embodiment of what that looks like. The point of connection to our passage for this morning, then, is not only that our own hearts must be constantly brought back to Christ again and again, but also as we proclaim him to the world, whether they heed our call of repentance or not, we must understand that the best thing we can do for people is to just bring them again and again to the person and the work of Christ. He must be the all-consuming focus of our own life and our own ministry. Right? That's certainly what John himself is doing in our passage for this morning. Having exposed the insincerity of their hearts, John confronts these Pharisees and Sadducees with their ignorance of God's grace that is found only in Christ. He just continues to point towards the Messiah in these verses, and what we're going to see is the superiority and the certainty of Christ's work. Right? So two verses and a two-point outline for this morning. The superiority and the certainty of Christ's work. Two S sounds. The superiority of Christ is evident in verse 11. John says there, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." All four of the gospel accounts include these words that John speaks here in verse 11, but only Luke and John include in their gospel accounts the background. Matthew and Mark include these words, but they don't explain the background, the context. Luke and John explain for us the context for John's statement here. Matthew just breezes over the connection, but Luke and John show how John the Baptist, as he becomes successful in his ministry amongst the people, they begin to speculate. Who is this guy? Right? Who is this man who's calling the nation to repentance and so many people are flocking to him? And so they begin to assume that he must be the expected Messiah. And it is in response to that question, who are you? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? As they ask him that question, John answers with the words of verse 11. Matthew skips over that question, keeping only John's emphatic contrast between himself and his Savior. As for me, I baptize with water for repentance. But his baptism, it is so much greater than anything I could ever give you. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. John's desire and demand is for us to recognize the all-surpassing superiority of Christ, who stands unmatched in his greatness. Commentator William Hendrickson says that between Christ and the Baptist, there was a qualitative difference as between the infinite and the finite, the eternal and the temporal, the original light of the sun and the reflected light of the moon. The Pharisees and the Sadducees could mock and marginalize and ignore the ministry and the message of John the Baptist as much as they wanted, but they would not be able to do the same thing with Christ. John says that he baptizes with water for repentance. It's an interesting way to say it. It might sound as if he's saying that his baptism brings repentance, right? I baptize for repentance. I baptize so that you may repent. But actually, what he's saying is the opposite. It's More like he's saying, I baptize you because of repentance, right? Because of your repentance, not for the sake of your repentance. Think about it. If John's baptism could actually bring repentance, if his baptism could cause repentance, then why on earth would he send the Pharisees and the Sadducees away? It wouldn't make any sense. Like, he would welcome them. Yeah, come, come, come. You baptize you, and then you're a believer, and your heart is true, and your repentance is genuine, and the nation of Israel changes. Right? So his baptism cannot change anybody. It's beyond his power. That's not what he came to do. He's just a voice. He's just paving the way, pointing towards that one who has the power to do such things, who can change hearts. The coming one is mightier than I, says John. My ministry is merely symbolic. It is external. It points to the greater work that must take place internally, to a transformation that must be real and genuine, not symbolic. And so to highlight something of the might and the majesty of this coming one, John, the first prophet in 400 years, the one who is announced in the Old Testament, the one whose birth is announced by none other than the archangel Gabriel, John says, I am not good enough even to remove his sandals. A first century Jewish rabbis typically were not paid for their religious instruction, right? So they would train these young men, they would disciple them, and those young men would not pay them for the instruction they received, not typically. But those young disciples would serve their rabbi. They would provide for their needs, they would, you know, help in any and every way they can. In many ways, the disciple would function like a slave to his rabbi, his teacher. There is one act of service, however, that a disciple was spared from, one indignity to which a disciple did not have to stoop, that of removing the sandals from his teacher's feet at the end of a long day of walking, essentially barefoot through dirt roads with animals that pull everything. It's not a pretty picture. You know, the rabbi, of course, is too dignified to remove his own shoes. Someone has to do it for him and wash his feet for him. And for that purpose, they would employ a Gentile slave. Poor guy who has to walk around and just clean people's feet and wash their shoes and go pack them away, right? A Gentile slave performed that function normally. And it is that role that John the Baptist says, I am not even worthy to do that job in reference to Jesus. Just as an aside, doesn't it make you think of the actions of Jesus at the Last Supper, right? In the upper room in John 13. The disciples are so busy bickering with one another about who gets to sit where and who's the most important and what role are they going to fulfill in God's coming kingdom. They're so busy jockeying for position that they don't even bother to wash their own feet, never mind their rabbis, until Jesus himself enters the room, takes off his robe, dresses himself in a towel, and kneels in front of his disciples to begin washing their feet. It's not really the point of the sermon, but it's a wonderful reminder to me of the beautiful humility of Christ, this one who truly is superior, not just to John, not just to the disciples, but to all of creation. Back in Matthew 3, verse 11, we see at the end of the verse how John concludes this contrast that he's setting up between himself and the coming one by comparing their respective ministries of baptism. John, like we've seen, baptizes with water, like a symbolic act for repentance, demonstrating their repentance. The baptism of Jesus, says John, is with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of Jesus actually changes those who receive it, unlike John's baptism. Now, I read many commentators on this verse because it's interesting to me to see when commentators are so evenly split good and godly guys, guys who have been very good up to now in Matthew, I read them and they just disagree when it comes to this baptism of Jesus. Is it talking about two baptisms? A baptism by the Holy Spirit and a second baptism by fire? Or is it talking to a single baptism by the Holy Spirit and fire? Okay, what we might call the single view, those who hold to the single baptism view, think the fire represents the refining work of the Holy Spirit that follows, begins to follow immediately after the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, right? So you have salvation followed by progressive sanctification. All of it, a work that the Holy Spirit performs in us. And they would go immediately to passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 3, as an obvious fulfillment of that idea. Acts 2, verse 3, and there appeared to them, right, that's the disciples who are gathered together to pray on the day of Pentecost, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, there you see. Fire, tongues of fire, as the Holy Spirit fills them. There you go. Now, while I totally agree with the idea that the Holy Spirit not only regenerates us, but also refines us, and the way I understand that the Bible uses the language of fire to refine, Malachi chapter 3 does exactly that. It uses the language of fire for refining. I agree with that. I just don't think that's what John is talking about here. Here's the challenge with that interpretation. With understanding Acts 2 verse 3, Luke's words in Acts, understanding Acts 2 verse 3 as a fulfillment of John's promise that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and fire, right? The problem is that Luke doesn't say they're filled with fire. Right? He says instead that he pictures the Holy Spirit filling them as coming upon them in little flames, little tongues of fire. Right? So it's a visual display of the Holy Spirit filling them, is what he's saying. He's not talking about fire coming upon them. It's not a baptism of fire. Like I think what Luke is doing in Acts 2 verse 3 is very similar to what Matthew is going to do in our passage for next week when he says the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. I don't know if you've ever thought, like children's Bibles. I've seen children's Bibles with a picture of a little dove coming down. I don't think the Holy Spirit physically looked like a dove when he descended on Jesus. I think the gospel writer's point is that just as a dove lands, just as a dove comes down and descends, so the Holy Spirit descended. John could see something. That's very clear. I don't think he saw a dove. I think he saw the Holy Spirit. Oof. Also, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when Jesus prepares the disciples for the coming day of Pentecost, Jesus says to them, Acts 1, verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Right? When Jesus is referring to the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit, linking it to John's water baptism, just like John does, Jesus makes no mention of fire. More than that, Peter, when there's a whole bunch of Gentiles who come to salvation in Acts chapter 10 and 11, these Gentiles come to salvation. Peter sees this happening. He links it to the day of Pentecost, and he says, Acts 11, verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And there, later in Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles, when they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, what's happening to the Gentiles is exactly the same as what happened to us on the day of Pentecost, there's no mention of fire. No mention of tongues of fire with the Gentiles. Then, we also need to bring in the relevant Old Testament prophetic passages that predict the coming baptism of Christ. And so Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, goes back to Joel chapter 2. So Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, "It will come about after this." After this is just in the future, right? That's all Joel is saying. It'll happen in the future. that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is Yahweh talking, saying what he's going to do. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter, when they ask him, what's going on? Are these people drunk? What's going on? Peter says, this is that which was spoken of in the prophet Joel. And then he quotes these verses. Now, Peter doesn't stop here. Peter keeps going in Joel with his quote. But as we look back at 2,000 years of church history, the second half of Joel's prophecy, I'm going to read it in a second, that second half clearly hasn't come to pass yet. It's pretty obvious. Right? Verse 30, Joel 2, verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That day of the Lord is the day of judgment on the earth. Right? The church has kept going for 2,000 years. Clearly, the day of God's judgment has not yet come. And this is a coming second baptism of fire. This is what Jesus will bring with him when he comes again. And this, I think, is what John is talking about in Matthew chapter 3. Right? John the Baptist refers to fire a number of times in that section in John 3. It's not the first time that he refers to fire. It's not the last time he refers to fire. Every other instance to fire clearly points to God's judgment. And so I'd be very apprehensive to find this little reference to fire here to be something different in the midst of all the other references to fire that point to judgment. I think we need to understand the baptism of fire the same way. It leads very naturally into verse 12, but before we get there, let me just make one more observation. I want you to notice John is saying that he is preparing the way for the Lord, right? The way for Yahweh. The Old Testament clearly says, Joel chapter 2 is an example, Yahweh is speaking, he's saying, I will pour out my spirit. Right? But who's doing the baptizing here in Matthew 3? Who do we know does this? It's Jesus. Right? Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit and fire. Right? It's not the Holy Spirit who baptizes you. It's Christ who baptizes you with his Spirit, his Spirit. But in Joel, it's Yahweh's Spirit. Okay? It's a very, very clear reference, an affirmation of the fact that Jesus is God. This whole section is full of affirmations of the deity of Jesus. And so you'll talk to people where it says, well, Jesus never says he's God. I think there are reasons for that. But what you need to understand is that the Gospels are filled with references to the deity of Christ. Clearly, Jesus himself and the authors of the Gospels understood him to be God. Okay, the work of John the Baptist is important as he prepares the way for the Messiah and his coming kingdom, but there can be no question that the superior work belongs to Christ. When Jesus comes, he ushers in the kingdom that John can only announce. He is the king. It is his kingdom. His work is superior. Okay, now as we come to verse 12, John's continuing efforts to prepare people for the coming kingdom of heaven once again brings to our attention the judgment that will befall all those who refuse to repent. His warning not only emphasizes the certainty of God's work, right? That's our second point, the certainty of God's work in judgment, but now also supplies us with two additional reasons, motivations to continue to set our gaze on Christ. Here in the certainty of the work of Christ, you get two more reasons to look towards him. Amidst the certainty of coming judgment, we see both the security and the severity that is to be found in Christ. I want us to start with this wonderful security that we find in Christ in the midst of this certain judgment to come. John says of the Messiah in verse 12 that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't know about you, I've never seen anyone thresh or winnow grain in my life. It's not an image I'm familiar with. That being said, it's not difficult to understand. During the harvest, there would be those who go out to the field and gather the grain into bundles, and then they would take those bundles of grain and they would bring it to a central point, a threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor is just hard-packed earth. They would, you know, bowl out, you know, like a depression in the earth, this large circle, like a shallow bowl in the ground with hard-packed dirt, and then they would ring that bowl with stones, big stones, so that the grain wouldn't just blow away in the breeze. They would do this on a hilltop where there is a breeze blowing. They want to lose all the stuff, right? So they put rocks around it. Then they would take all these sheaves, right, all these bundles of grain, and they would put it in the middle of the threshing floor, in the center of this bowl. And then they have these enormous wooden blocks, heavy wooden blocks, often with rocks attached to the bottom of them, that the animals would drag across the grain. They would just drag these heavy blocks with stones underneath them over the grain again and again. And the pressure of the blocks and the agitation of the grain causes the chaff, the stalks, and the kernel of the grain, the wheat, to separate from one another. In John's picture, that process, that threshing process, it's all still lying together. They're mixed on the threshing floor. But it's been separated from one another. It's loosened from each other. That process has already happened in John's picture, yeah. The initial stage of separation is done. So John doesn't address it, but you know, it's a question you might have. What does this threshing process look like in our lives? If it's something that happens, you know, in this life, what does that look like? You know, like I said, John doesn't focus on that part of the process, but the answer isn't a difficult one to understand, right? The answer is simple. Trials. Trials is how the threshing happens. In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says that we exult in our tribulations, in our trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, what? Hope. Why hope? Because you've seen what the trials have done in your life. It's demonstrated you to be wheat, not chaff. And so now I have hope in the future and in my orientation towards God that I will be rightly positioned before Him. Tribulation gives me hope. James uses slightly different language, but it's the same idea, it's the same image. Why do we rejoice in our trials? Because it accomplishes this exact purpose. It perfects our character. And therefore we have hope. It shows us that we belong to God. Peter does the same thing. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7 says that the proof of our faith is made evident as we go through trials. Here in Matthew 3 verse 12 though, John skips all of that. I think once again, he's trying to emphasize for us the imminence of judgment. Right? He jumps right to the end of that threshing process. That's done. Now it's winnowing time. In verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root. Right? This tree is getting chopped down. I don't select trees. I know which trees I'm chopping down. The axe is there. The blow is about to fall. Here, the farmer stands on the threshing floor amidst all the grain that has been separated into wheat and chaff. He's got his fork in his hand. He's about to scoop up the first load and toss it into the air. And that's what they would do. They would throw the grain into the air, and the breeze would carry the chaff just a little bit further. The grain would fall straight down. It's too heavy to blow away. The lighter chaff blows away. But then it gets caught against those rocks that hedges the threshing floor. It doesn't blow all the way over the field. The certainty of God's judgment is affirmed by its nearness. It's about to happen. But notice also that the certainty of his judgment is emphasized by John's description here that he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will not do a half-hearted job. He's about to do it. And when he does it, it will be thorough. No chaff will remain mixed in amongst the wheat. On that day, there will be no escape for those who do not bear the fruit of repentance. You might sit here this morning, and you might be comfortable. You might be coasting. You may think you're getting away with it, right? I've ignored every warning. I've listened to sermons. I've not paid any heed to what is said. You know, I've ignored every prick of my conscience, and it's been fine. I fooled everyone. I think I'm getting away with it. I think it's going to be fine. It won't be. Know for certain that when God's judgment comes for you, you will not escape the all-seeing scrutiny of his evaluation. You cannot fake it before him. If you have repented, though, then you can be just as certain of his protection and provision on that day. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, says John, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. It's so easy to read past those words and miss the wonderfully reassuring picture in them. Think about it. Why does a farmer go through all the effort? Why does he till the ground? Why do they scatter the seeds? Weed if it's necessary. Gather the harvest. Go through the whole threshing process and then the winnowing process. Why do they do all of it? For the reward of the gathered wheat. That's what makes it worth it. That's why you put in all the effort. We don't tend to think about this enough, but the mind-boggling truth of Scripture is that Jesus is more excited to see you one day than you are to see him. It shouldn't be that way, but remaining sin prevents us from rejoicing rightly in Christ the way that we ought to, right? Our sin prevents us from rejoicing in that coming day the way that we should. Jesus, of course, doesn't have that problem. Marvelously, one day we won't either. And so when we stand before him, we are glorified. We will be able to rejoice in him as he rejoices in us. But for now, still, think about how amazing it is that Jesus is more excited over you than you are over him. That's an amazing thought. He eagerly anticipates the day of his reunion with you. You, if you are saved, if you have repented, if you are wheat in this picture, understand that you are the reward for his labors. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Has the Father saying to the Son, I will give to you the nations as your inheritance. In Isaiah 53, believers are pictured as the spoils of Jesus' war, right? He divides the spoils afterwards. You are the reward. You are what he gains from the battle in which he engages. Ephesians 1 verse 18 talks about the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. That's not the inheritance we have in him, it's the inheritance he has in us. In John 6, Jesus assures us that he will lose none of those whom his Father has given to him, and he will raise them up on the last day. You are the Father's gift to his Son. In Amos 9, verse 9, using this same sifting language of judgment that we find in our passage for this morning, God says that in his refining judgment of Israel and Judah, as he threshes and winnows them, not a single grain will fall to the ground. He will gather every single one. Jude 24 says that he is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in his presence, in the glory of his presence, blameless with great joy. For Jesus, his faithfulness to you, his labors for your sake, is not about the honoring of a commitment that he has made to you. He's not begrudgingly honoring a commitment. He is joyfully laboring so that he might gain you. He is looking forward to his being united with you. That's why Psalm 116 says that the death of God's godly ones is precious in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because he gets to be with you. And so Jesus prays in John 17, verse 24, on the night before his crucifixion, laying bare the desire of his heart, he prays to his Father, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am. It's why Jesus said to the disciples that same evening, just a little bit earlier, he said to them, I am going to prepare a place for you. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. It's why in the book of Revelation, the whole New Testament ends with this threefold repetition of Jesus' promise to us. Behold, I am coming quickly. Or, as Matthew says here in chapter 3, verse 12, he will gather not the wheat, his wheat. We belong to him. And so we face the certainty of coming judgment with the assurance that Christ is for us, that he delights in us, that we belong to him, and that he longs for us, and that nothing is able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Not one grain of wheat will fall to the ground. We will all be safely gathered into his barn. What's his barn? Heaven, right? Eternity in his presence. But listen, as true as that is, as certain as our security in Christ, so certain is his severity as well. You cannot ignore the other side of that coin. He will most certainly pour out his severe judgment on those who refuse to repent. But, John goes on to say, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. 19th century preacher Charles Simeon, who was known for his great affectionate love, his humility and gentleness. Right? Listen to what he says in his sermon on this passage. Speaking of those who refuse to repent, Simeon says, for them is a fire prepared, and happy would it be for them if they might be consumed by it speedily like chaff. But though ever burning, they will never be consumed. They themselves will be as imperishable as the fire is unquenchable. And to all eternity will they endure the justly merited wrath of God's judgment. The rest of the Bible describes the coming torments of hell in absolutely horrific language. Isaiah refers to a place where one is covered in worms that will not die despite the scorching flames. Daniel refers to it as a place of disgrace and eternal contempt. 2 Thessalonians 1 refers to a place of retribution and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Jude refers to a place of eternal bonds under darkness. Revelation talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of fire and brimstone where the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, a place where they will have no rest day or night. It is a place of eternal torment. These are not the kinds of things that we like to think about. Never mind talk about in the broad light of day. And so when a very popular prosperity preacher was asked in an interview about his Easter sermon and how he deals with the topics of sin and judgment in his sermons, the preacher says, "Most people are beaten down enough by life already. They already feel guilty enough. Yes, they're not doing what they're supposed to, but we all have reasons for that. When they come to us, I want them to be lifted up. I want them to say, 'You know what? I'm not perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better.'" You know what that is? It's a false gospel. It is a false gospel that emphasizes only the security of God's love and has entirely expunged from its message the severity of his judgment. If the whole message of the Bible was just God loves you, if that was the whole message, then why was it necessary for the perfect Lamb of God to leave the eternal glories of heaven and enter into his own creation to die a horrible death on a cross? Why? A gospel message that makes no mention of God's judgment on sin gives no explanation for the need of a Savior, and it condemns to eternal judgment all those who believe it. You believe a gospel with no judgment from God on your sin, and you believe something that will take you straight to hell. Praise the Lord for his Son, right? Praise the Lord for salvation we have in him, in his death on a cross that satisfies the wrath of God's judgment on the sins of those who believe in him. And praise the Lord for faithful preachers like John who warn us about the coming wrath of God, pointing us to the refuge that is to be found only in Jesus. How great is the need for us to examine our own hearts. The stakes are too high, the price too steep, eternity is too long, the torment too severe for you to ignore this message. You cannot ignore John's warning. And so I plead with you this morning. Make sure that you actually, truly love Jesus. Don't leave here this morning without knowing for certain that you glory in Christ. Because if you do not, you will not just be swept away like chaff, but you will be gathered for eternal, unquenchable torment and fire. Again, Charles Simeon is so helpful when he says, "What a fearful thing it will be to dream of heaven, but to awaken in hell. While you are here, In other words, in this life. While you are here, your character may yet be changed and your bliss secured. But in the grave, there is no work. As you are found in death, so you will be forever. Do not be deceived by your sin. Do not think to find refuge from God's wrath in anything other than the righteousness of Christ alone. Run to him for grace. His saving work is superior. The security we find in him is certain. There is no other salvation. There is no other joy. There is no other hope than the salvation, joy, and hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. This is why men like John and Paul devoted their lives not only to the proclamation of Christ, but to the pursuit of him above all else. It's why their eyes were fixed on him, and why ours must be as well. As we close, let me add yet one more testimony to those of Paul and John. Let me add to them the words of Peter, who says to Jesus, "To whom else shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the warning you give us. Thank you that you are not so cruel as to leave us in our sin with no hope of salvation and totally unknown of the certainty of condemnation that awaits us. Thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy and the way of escape we have in Christ. Thank you that we might flee from your coming wrath in the provision you yourself have made for us in your Son. Oh, Father, I pray for us here this morning that all of us would be certain of our salvation. May we not deceive ourselves, Father. May we not be deceived by the world and by sin and by those things that compete with you for preeminence in our hearts. Please, may your Spirit give us hearts of humble integrity and honesty. Far better to admit that we are a sinner in need of salvation than pretend that we're not and wake up in hell. I pray that you would save people even this morning, Father. Help us to faithfully proclaim this message and joyfully proclaim this message. Father, thank you for the superior and the certain safety we have in Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness and the joyful hope we have that he loves us and that he will gather us to himself one day as his children. Amen.